Given you three rather different titles, but since then I've had direction or redirection from the Lord, and I trust that what we're now going to do is going to be something that will really fit in with the way this weekend has already begun. So we're looking this morning at Acts chapter 2, and we're looking in our next session at Acts chapter 4, and in our third session at Acts chapter 6. That doesn't mean I don't believe in Acts 3 and 5 at all, but those are the three passages that I want us to look at, and there's a connecting thread between them, and it's that phrase that keeps coming up again and again and again: filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's the theme of what God has laid upon my heart to share with you today, and I hope that you will pray with me that out of the mass of material, and I've certainly got much more than for the next half hour, the Lord will help me to leave out the things that don't need to be said and to put in the things that do need to be said. This is a subject which has a sort of special importance for me in this particular room, because I was sitting over there, I should think, I don't know, about 25 years ago, when I first heard somebody teach me about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It was in this very room that the truth began to dawn in my mind, and the experience began to warm in my heart. And so I'm coming home, you see, and it's a sort of personal pilgrimage this weekend for me. Now, everybody knows the story of Pentecost, and when I felt Acts 2 coming up and again in my heart and mind as I was preparing, I thought, not that, Lord. I mean, what can I say that people don't know about Acts chapter 2? And perhaps the answer may be nothing. But I want to concentrate not so much on the story, not so much on the events, but to ask the question, in what sense was Acts chapter 2 new? What was the new happening in the experience of the Christian church on that particular day? Before 9 o'clock in the morning, wasn't it? It's not my best time, actually, this. We're a bit late for it. What was new? What was different? Well, let me try to answer that question. The first answer I give is there was new blessing on that day. There was new blessing. And I want to analyze it in this way, that the first element of the new blessing that God poured out upon his people on the day of Pentecost was that it was now a universal blessing. And that little word, all, comes again and again and again in Acts chapter 2, doesn't it? They were all together. They were all filled. They all began to speak. All the apostles. It wasn't just the apostles, indeed. If you go back into the earlier verses of chapter 1, you find that there were 150 believers altogether there, waiting on the blessing of the Lord. And if you read on in Acts chapter 2, as we did, you find that 3,000 were added to their number, and they were all filled. And Paul says, it's for every one of you. Everyone who believes on the name of the Lord will be saved. It was an experience that was now universal, and that was radically different from the way in which the Spirit had been at work in the days of the Old Testament. Then it had only been the selected few. But now, it was for all. And I want you to look with me just for a moment into Peter's address, because he underlines in a very wonderful way this allness, this universality of the new blessing that God poured out on the day of Pentecost. See what he says as he quotes from the prophet Joel in verse 17 of Acts 2. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. There's the first thing. There will be no sex distinction in this blessing. Sons and daughters. We say today it's a man's world. Well, if that's the way you feel, ladies, thank God that you didn't live 2,000 years ago. because it was very, very much a man's world in those days, male dominated. And if you'd been in one of those synagogue meetings, all the ladies would have been away up in the gallery there and would have really been able to take very little part in the meeting at all. And there's a sense in which Jesus was the first to strike a blow for sex equality. I don't want you to run away with the impression that he was the sort of founder of the bra-burning brigade. But he was the first to strike a blow for sex equality. You may think we've gone a bit over the top by changing good Christian men rejoice to good Christians all rejoice. I'm not going to enter into that particular debate. But I do want us to grasp this fact that that in Christ there is no longer male nor female. Sons and daughters will prophesy. Then Peter goes on to say, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. If there's no sex distinction, there's no age distinction in this new blessing that God has poured out. Now, we always wrestle with this problem, don't we? The generation gap. I mean, we're in here and they're over there. And it's a problem. But it's not a problem to the Holy Spirit. He's not governed by how old we happen to be or how young we happen to be. His blessing is for all, regardless of age. And I want just to remind you that many of the people whom God has mightily used in the history of his church have been very young people. Paul was just a young man. They laid their clothes at the feet of a young man, says Luke, named Saul. He came to faith and became a young preacher. Luther was only in his early 30s when he nailed those 95 theses to the door in Wittenberg. Wesley was just a college student, wasn't he, when he first began that pilgrimage in that holy club. William Carey was just a young man when the Missionary Society people said to him, sit down, young man. If God wants to convert the heathen, he can do it without you. Just a young chap he was. Calvin completed that massive work, his institutes, when he was only 26. That blows my mind. I haven't yet read them all. Fox became the leader of the Quakers when he was only 28. Livingston was called to Africa when he was 21. You see, these were all young men, young people whom God used and filled with his spirit and blessed greatly. So don't let's imagine that the only people whom God can use are the oldies. But at the other end of the scale, of course, God has his great saints who are a mighty age. You read through the pages of Scripture and you'll find them. There's old Abraham there, becoming daddy at 100, was it? Moses. And Caleb, still climbing when he was 86. Give me this mountain, Lord. Wesley, still preaching when he was 86. I was speaking last summer, I think it was, in Newcastle, in County Down, at a convention, and we had a testimony each night. And one night there was an old brother and they pushed him up the steps into the pulpit and he said, I'm 101, he said, and gave his testimony. What a powerful word that was. He's still ministering. He and another man of 86 go around together and pray with people. You see. Now that's wonderful. And it's right. Because the blessing of the Spirit of God isn't confined to the young or confined to the old. There's no distinction of age. There's no class distinction. See verse 18. Even on my servants, both men and women. Now the word there is not actually servants. It's the word slaves, bond slaves. Even on my slaves. Not them, they're just things. Slaves. Nobody thinks that slaves are people. Well, of course they're people, says the Lord. And even slaves can be filled with the Spirit. Even servants We need that reminder today, don't we? And there's no race distinction. Go back to verse 17, I will pour out my spirit on all people, all flesh. And if you want that spelling out, look at verses 9, 10, 11, in which those different races are listed, the people who were there on the day of Pentecost. It's an odd list, but it signifies to us the entire world, the way in which there is no distinction between black and white, or the third world, or the first world, or whatever we happen to live in. I was sorry to have missed Norman's session last night about South Korea. God is mightily at work in that land. My wife and I just this summer had the privilege of going to Ghana to represent our Methodist church at the Methodist conference in Kumasi. And God is mightily at work in that land. And no doubt one or two little bits will be coming out in the next couple of days about that. But it's a wonderful thing that when Christians of different nations and colours and languages and cultures get together, they are all one in Christ Jesus. You don't find barriers. All flesh shall see it together. All one. It's a universal blessing. It is, secondly, an inward blessing. This was something else that was new. They were all filled, and that matches up very nicely, doesn't it, with that phrase in verse 17, where God says, I will pour out. As God pours out, we fill up. That's a lovely picture, isn't it? They were all filled. It was an inward blessing. You see, you read the story of the Spirit's work in the Old Testament, and you find that there's a sense in which he almost won't commit himself. He comes upon, he rests upon. That's the phrase that's used very often. The Holy Spirit came upon Moses and Jephthah, on Gideon, on Saul, on David. But you see, the Lord says through Ezekiel, the prophet, that the day is going to come when I will put a new heart in the people. I will put, what does he say? I will put my spirit within you. It's what Sam Chadwick used to say. The difference between the old dispensation and the new dispensation is the change from with to in. With to in. That's a very, very important change and distinction. It's a wonderful blessing to know that the Spirit is not only someone who, as it were, visits us from time to time when we're in desperate need of his help, but one who is present with us every moment of every day. Fred Mitchell is a name that will be known to many of you, from the old China Inland Mission home director. And he puts it like this. He says, feeling acutely the difference between life in church on Sunday and life in the world on Monday, the truth suddenly laid hold of my heart and mind, and my life has never been the same since. I saw that Christ was in me by his Spirit. It was just as true then in a smoky railway station as anywhere else. He was in me as I walked down the platform and down the street, as I arrived at my place of business and began the work of the day. Whatever my need was, he was living within me to meet it. Whatever temptation I met, he was living within me to give me victory. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? I'm not telling you anything new, but I want to remind you of this, the way in which on the day of Pentecost, this was new blessing. Creation was God behind us. Bethlehem was God with us. Calvary was God for us. And Pentecost is God in us. God in us. And then another thing about this new blessing was that it was a communal blessing. Communal. This togetherness that Luke stresses in his account of the day of Pentecost is very, very important, and it's something that we often overlook. It was true beforehand. Verse 14 of chapter 1, they all joined together constantly in prayer. And it was true afterwards in chapter 2 and verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. And you will find, I believe, that as you read through the Acts of the Apostles, most of the people who were filled with the Spirit of God were filled when they were together in a group. That's not to say that it's not an experience that can happen when we're on our own with the Lord, but there is a special importance about togetherness, is there not? Is it not true in your experience, it certainly is in mine, that many of the high moments have been togetherness moments? That there's a special sense in which, well, yes, God can speak through his word when you're on your own, and praise God he does, but there's a sense in which sometimes it really comes alive when you're in a group. And praying on your own is something, isn't it? But praying in a group is something else. And worshipping on your own is, well, it's quite hard, isn't it? But worshipping in a group, you're caught up in it. There's a very important togetherness blessing that began here on the day of Pentecost. See, the gift of the Spirit is for every believer. For every believer, the promise of God. We were just singing it. But that doesn't mean that the Spirit becomes my personal possession. It means that I'm born into a body. And if it's true that sin separates us from God, it's also true that sin separates from each other. And if it's true that when the Spirit comes, he makes God real to us, it's also true that when the Spirit comes, he opens up our relationships to each other. Now, I want to say this to you because I feel that it's very important that there must be in this room, I know, many different needs and many hurts and many burdens, many touchy points, many problems, many questions. And if you've come here this weekend determined to keep yourself to yourself, if you've come here this weekend determined to keep all the other Christians at arm's length, then you're not going to know the blessing that the Spirit of God has for you. Because his blessing is ministered through our togetherness. So we need to learn and to pray that the Spirit will help us to open up to each other. It's a universal blessing. It's an inward blessing. It's a communal blessing. Let's ask God, first of all, are all those three things true of my experience? Am I included in the universality of the blessing of the Spirit of God? Do I know what it means? Can I testify that the Spirit dwells within me in all his fullness? And am I open to his ministry through other people? Well, let's move on, because there wasn't only new blessing there on the day of Pentecost, there was new power. And here's the second major thing that I want to say. Of course, that was only in fulfillment of what the Lord himself had said, wasn't it? In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. I mentioned Ghana a moment ago, and very early on in our visit to that lovely country, we were taken to their Pride and Joy, which is the great dam over the River Volta, the Akosombo Dam. Tremendous project, engineering project. Now entirely manned by Ghanaian people and marvellously kept. But there was a sadness about it. So as we looked at the measuring line, we saw that the water level was considerably below the lowest point on the measure. The water level was actually 235 feet. And we were told that the minimum operating level was 248 feet. See, all that water, and all that engineering plant, and all that dam, and all that nation, below minimum operating level. Isn't that sad? So we only had electricity every other day. You had to get all your washing done fairly quickly before it went off. And it made me think of some of us below minimum operating level. Is that true of your experience? You're somehow not full enough to get going. And as I stood on the top of that dam, I remember talking to a Ghanaian doctor, a lovely man, Joe Riverson. And we talked about the Spirit of God. It made us both think of power. The power of God available. An Anglican minister once wrote, "I am now 75, and I'm just beginning to learn that I've been living on the wrong side of Pentecost." Perhaps God will teach one or two of us the same thing this weekend. New power available on that wonderful day. Power, first of all, to understand. Now, Tony did something I didn't expect him to do. When he read Acts 2, he sort of dipped around. Normally, when you say to somebody, read a bit of Acts 2, they read verses 1 to 11 and stop. Or perhaps 1 to 13 and stop. Or 1 to 17 and stop. Or 1 to 21 and stop. And we tend, do we not, to miss out Peter's speech. But it's a very important part of the story of Pentecost. Has it ever struck you as rather strange that Peter, the fisherman, who was right through the Gospels the thicky, could stand up as the spokesman of these 12 on the day of Pentecost and speak like that? Have you ever thought of that? I mean, you read, I haven't time to take you through all these references, but you read through sometimes the Gospels with that in mind. Look at time after time after time after time that Jesus said to them, "Do you not understand these things?" And they got hold of the wrong end of the stick, and Peter said, "Lord, don't talk like that." And Jesus had to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You're still thinking the way men think, not the way God thinks." Time and again, he had to underline to them their stupidity. Right at the end, "Fools and slow of heart to believe." You see, they couldn't grasp it. But now we have a different Peter on the day of Pentecost. Chadwick again. Where did Peter get the sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost? He didn't read it from a carefully prepared manuscript. Who taught him? How did he know the hidden meaning of prophecy? How did he come to understand the philosophy of history so that he could say, "This is that"? How came he to understand the meaning of the cross and to discover the explanation of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Who instructed him in these things? He knew by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. The Spirit of truth who guides into all truth. Didn't Paul say when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away? And now here's an element of the power of the Spirit that I think we often ignore, that the Spirit is the one who gives us understanding. Nothing to do with intelligence. And I've seen some pretty thick people come through Cliff College in my time, I'll tell you this. But people in whose mind the Spirit did a new thing. I've seen people come to Cliff College with not a CSE or an O level to their names, who've now got degrees. Why? Well, not because of the quality of the teaching at Cliff College, though it is excellent. But because when the Spirit comes, when the Spirit gets hold of a man's mind or a girl's mind, it gives them a thirst for knowledge and for understanding. It's the Spirit of truth. Now, you see, one of the things we're going to be discussing later this morning, if I can just make this point is the relationship, I believe, between MRF and CEIM. And there's a danger, isn't there? You see, I've been in both for many, many years. But I think it's true, if I don't parody too much, that there's a sort of view of MRF from within CEIM of a load of sort of chorus singing, praying enthusiasts, and there's a view of CEIM from MRF of a load of egghead intellectuals whose feet never touch the ground. Now, if it is true, do you see, that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit who gives understanding, then MRF needs CEIM. And the same need exists the other way round, but I'm not talking about that at this precise minute. Paul said, in understanding, be men. Grow up. Think hard. Don't be like that fellow who once wrote to his minister and said, when I come to church, I feel I want to unscrew my head and put it under the seat. We're to love the Lord with all our heart and strength and soul and mind. New understanding. And then there was new power to communicate. You see, if Acts 2 is about anything, it's about tongues being loosened. It's about words being spoken. It's about truth being proclaimed. It's about verbal communication. That's what Acts 2 is about. Verbal communication. There's a sense in which what happened on the day of Pentecost completely reversed what happened back in Genesis 11 when languages were confused. Do you remember the story of the Tower of Babel? And there was that confusion of language so that nobody could understand anybody else. Well, now it's all being put right on the day of Pentecost. And everybody can understand everybody else. There's a new power to communicate, and that's still true today, that the power of the Spirit opens people's understanding, yes, but mouths as well. Wilson Carlyle, who founded the Church Army, once said, I've got the biggest job that any man has ever had, to open the mouths of the people in the pews. Now, no minister can do that. No preacher can do that. You can shout up until you're blue in the face, but it won't open their mouths. There's only one person who can open the mouths of the people in the pews, and that's the Spirit of the living God. And again, I've seen it happen. That people who were shy and retiring and have said, I could never speak, when the Spirit has taken hold of their lives and given them new power, then they've opened their mouths and become effective witnesses for Christ. A dumb Christian, said John Stott, is a disobedient Christian. A dumb Christian, said Alexander McLaren, is a monster. A dumb Christian, Pentecost is telling us, is a Christian whose mind or mouth are not yielded to the Spirit of God. Is yours? Does he give you new understanding? Do you trust him to be your teacher? Do you trust him to give you that power to speak when you don't know what to say? But you see, it's not only verbal communication on the day of Pentecost. I wonder if you watched News at 10 the other day and saw that report on President Reagan's campaign. And there was a very interesting comment made by the reporter. He was showing the way in which President Reagan's sort of backroom boys always make sure that the back cloth for his campaign is something great, something that speaks of his achievements. And they said this, let me just get the words right, it doesn't matter what he says, the pictures talk. That's interesting, isn't it? Doesn't matter what he says, the pictures talk. Now, you go back to Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and you're walking along the street, and suddenly you turn around the corner and there's this great crowd. And there's a fellow up there waving his arms and shouting. You can't hear what he says, but the picture talks, doesn't it? This crowd of people something exciting happening here, something important going on. You don't know what it's about, but you'll join in. He's up there shouting and waving. People are moving forward and being counseled, and somewhere or other people are getting baptized. I don't know where it was. But it's full of pictures. The pictures talk. What a visual impact there is. And the Spirit today is opening up for us, you see, praise God, is opening up for us lots of new ways of communicating the truth. Over and above the verbal. We're very talkative people. We're very wordy people. David Watson said, if we believe in the creative Spirit of God, we should look for and expect fresh and creative expressions of the living Christ relevant for today. So he goes on to write about drama and dance and mime and poetry and crafts and music and singing. Just last year I took a team of students from Cliff up to Liverpool on mission. And on the Saturday evening we did a sort of miscellany, a roadshow type of thing, which the climax of which was a piece of drama all about the cross. And at the end of that piece of drama, which was a sermon in itself, you could have heard a pin drop. The Spirit was powerfully present. The message had been portrayed. And nobody, I think, was in any doubt at all about what had happened on the cross and how it impinged on their own lives. And then a fellow got up and preached. And ruined it. He did. I hardly ever thought I would ever say a thing like that, because I believe in preaching. But it wasn't right at that particular time. He lost the moment. If he'd simply stood up and said, now there's the cross, and that's what the Lord has done for you, and you come and respond, I believe there would have been response, but there wasn't any response that night. Because we will insist on thinking that the only way to get the gospel across is to talk it. And I believe that Pentecost was about new communication. Yes, mainly in word. And we have to verbalize the gospel. But also in other ways too. Now my time is nearly gone and I have lots more to say, but let me finish at this point. It's to say this. That if this new power is power to understand and power to communicate, it is also power to effect, power to do, power to effect. It's one thing, you see, to speak with power. It's another thing to be able to move hearers. Now I say this with some hesitation. See verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? The Spirit, you see, had given them power not only to speak, but to effect some sort of response. And that was only what Jesus had promised, wasn't it? Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. Indeed, greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Why was he going to the Father? So that the Spirit could come. And then greater works would happen. And I think it true to say that on the day of Pentecost, more people were converted than during the whole ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Greater works. And it's certainly true to say that during Mission England, more people have been converted than during the day of Pentecost. Praise God. Greater things. Greater things. Why? Because Christ has gone to the Father. Because the Spirit has come. Power to effect. And the trouble with much of our preaching is that it's fine words, but not much power. That's why Spurgeon, as he entered the pulpit on every step, would say to himself, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit who can turn word into power. And he alone. The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Paul says to the Thessalonians, when our word came to you, it didn't come, when the gospel came to you, it didn't come in word only, but in power, full conviction by the Holy Spirit. See, when the Hebrews talked about words, they also talked about deeds. Speaking and doing were really part and parcel of the same thing. So that when God said, it was done. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, didn't need to do anything because the power was in the word. And Lazarus came forth. New power. Pentecost brought it. So that people said at the end, what shall we do? And that's the power that we need, isn't it? Power of Pentecost. Now my time is gone, and really, I'm sorry about that, because I've got some very exciting things to say about the new problems that Pentecost brought, and particularly the problem of containing this gift. You see, because it was expressed in terms of fire and wind. I mean, how do you live with wind? Oh, beg your pardon. I mean, let's change the picture. How do you live with fire? How do you live with things like that? See, when we have fire at home, we like to contain it, don't we, in the grate? And wind, we like to shut the windows. But you see, Pentecost is all about fire filling the house. Pentecost is all about wind filling the house. All the windows open. So I beg of you, although I have no time, I fear, to expound this theme this morning. I beg of you, this weekend, to open the windows. Oh yes, when the wind blows, it ruffles things. Blows your papers out everywhere. Disturbs your clothing and your hair if you've got any. And so it may be uncomfortable. But living in the power of Pentecost is all about wind and fire. William Booth, let me just finish with this verse from his hymn. We love to sing it at Cliff. Thou Christ of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire, send the fire. Thy blood-bought gift today we claim. Send the fire, send the fire. Look down and see this waiting host. Give us the promised Holy Ghost. We need the power of Pentecost. Send the fire. Send the fire. It's a great prayer to pray. But be careful if you're going to pray it. Be careful. Fire and wind, difficult things to live with. But it's an exciting life. Praise God for that.